Turn with me then to our sermon text for today, which is Ruth chapter 1. Back to the Old Testament, Ruth. Today we begin a series on the book of Ruth. It's a new year. We'll have a new book. Ruth comes right after the book of Judges, right before 1 Samuel. Why am I preaching on this book? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. One, though, is that this book portrays godly living and God's steadfast love in dark and chaotic days. As we'll find in the first verse, this takes place when the judges ruled, which, if you read the book of Judges, was quite the time to be alive. It was a time where there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a cycle of falling away and God delivering his people. And a chaotic day in which we might have some appreciation of that as we face our own day. But in the book of Ruth, we find a godly remnant that was faithful in that day in the midst of that world. I'm not going to read the whole passage right yet. I'm going to start by reading the first five verses of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Lord, who has given us the light of the incarnate word through Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us light to our understanding, that we might understand your written word, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word to our good and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, as we will go through the whole chapter, is my goal today, it gives us an example of hardy faith in the midst of hardship and heartache. We'll meet with a bit of hardship and heartache. In these first five verses, we have hardship, and as the people begin to talk in the following narrative, we find that there is a bit of heartache as well caused by that hardship. And to continue the H theme, I use the word hardy, because we find faith that endures and even seems to sprout forth in the midst of these difficult circumstances that we'll find in this first chapter. The message would be to trust in the mercy of the Lord, because he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. But that point is not so clear at first. As we come into this story, this account, it begins with a troubling story of hardship. We find that it's in the days when the judges ruled. This is a general term. It's not too specific when exactly this happened. We might think that perhaps because there was a famine, this was on one of those periods in the histories where things were getting worse before they would get better. But it's not too specific when this took place, other than it was before there was a king in the land. And that might be significant because of the book of Ruth ends with the genealogy leading to King David. And so it's the days without a king, in which yet God would deliver the people through judges. But there was no king, and in which everyone did what he wanted. As the book of Judges ends, as you can see it right there on the other side of the page here, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God nevertheless had mercy upon his people, and we'll find that in verse 6. But before we get there, we find the people that are mentioned, Elimelech and Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah. We just talked about Bethlehem, right? Two weeks ago, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now we're going back over 1,000 years earlier. Same place, though, Bethlehem, which somewhat ironically in this account means the house of bread. Beth, meaning house, Lechem, meaning bread. But in the house of bread, yet there was a famine. Perhaps because of the lack of rain, we don't know exactly what caused it, but there was a lack of food. And so Elimelech brought his family to the country of Moab, where the famine did not affect that land, and so they would have food. Now this sojourn, I don't believe, was necessarily wrong, but it was grievous to be outside the promised land, outside the land which not only was a good land, but it was a land where their inheritance in the land represented their share in God's people. It was like a sacrament in some ways. It was symbolic of their place among God's people and his favor. And so to be outside it was grievous. It was apart from many of the ordinances of God and the fellowship with his people. And so it was also risky to be outside the land of Israel. Easier to be incorporated into pagan peoples and religion. And so as we read this story, we start to get a little troubled as we learn they go to the country of Moab. What will happen? The law in Leviticus had provisions about the possibility of selling land due to necessity and also the ways of perhaps getting it back, but it recognized that was a possibility. It's also not the first time saw a famine hit the land and people went sojourning. Abram did so, Isaac did so, Jacob did so. Later, David, not because of a famine, but because Saul sought his life, had to be in exile from the land. He even brought his parents to Moab for safekeeping. But as we find David's heart poured out in the Psalms, it was grievous to him. He longed for the courts of God. He longed to be back in the assembly of God's people. I remember when I would go in the throng, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, even other psalms that perhaps weren't written by David, but in the spirit of David. In Psalm 120, verse 5, "Woe to me that I sojourn in the tents of Meshach, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." We also have a similar circumstance in 2 Kings chapter 8. This is much later in the history, but Elisha tells one of his supporters, this woman, to sojourn for a time, for 7 years, in the land of the Philistines, because there's going to be a famine upon the land. And she eventually comes back and has difficulty getting her land back, and he has to go to the king to get her land back. And so this is not the only time this type of thing happens, but it's a tragedy, it's grievous, and it's risky, being distant from the promised land, his ordinances, and the people of God. Risky as one would be tempted to fall away. But despite this loss, they do find food, and they dwell there in Moab. Moab is next to Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea, so a little bit to the east and a little bit to the south, north of Edom, in that land along the Dead Sea. But despite finding food, Elimelech then dies, and tragedy hits the family yet again. But there's a note of hope. His sons get married. So even though Elimelech dies, perhaps they will have children and the family will go on. The sons get married to Moabites, and that's another part of this account that starts to be a little troubling. Again, it wasn't necessarily wrong, but it potentially was wrong, and again, it was risky. Moabites were distant cousins of the Israelites, descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. They were not Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out, but the Moabites were pagans. They worshipped a different god, a false god. And they had also shown hostility toward Israel when they had first arrived in the land. and a little bit afterwards too. And the reader, us, when we're reading this, we don't know if these Moabites were like God-fearing, the ones that they married, if they were God-fearing Gentiles like Rahab, or whether they were like the Moabite women who began to lead Israel astray in the book of Numbers, where Phinehas had to put an end to that, and before things got out of hand. Later, we'll find Solomon married a Moabite princess and built a shrine to their god, and that was a bad thing. But we don't know. They just married Moabites, and that's all it says at this point of the story. But this glimpse of hope then fails them as well. The sons die, and there doesn't appear to be any children from those marriages. Disappointment after disappointment. First, Naomi loses her home and her land. Grief. But at least they have food. But then she loses her husband. Grief again. But at least her sons get married. But then she loses her sons. Grief again. She is left without all of those who came with her. And so we are left with questions. First of all, what will happen to God's people? He sent a famine upon the house of bread, upon Bethlehem. Will God leave his people in famine? Will he scatter them through to the four winds? What will happen to Elimelech's legacy? Will his line be cut off? What will happen to the future of his people? What will happen to Naomi? Will she die in destitution? Will she be absorbed into Moab? We wonder, is this just another sad story from the days of the judges? The ambiguity in the story leaves us unsure whether this will be a story of faithfulness or faithlessness. Well, in verse 6, we start to have an answer. Let me go ahead and read verse 6 through verse 14. Speaking of Naomi, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. In this passage, we find Naomi's response to this succeeding account of hardship. She arises to return. First, we see Naomi's faith. She arises to return to the land of Judah. She responds to God's mercy. We have a note of hope that God visits his people. When God visits his people, sometimes it's a visit in judgment. Sometimes it's a visit in blessing. When he visited his people in Egypt, it was to bless them and deliver them. We have a similar instance here. He visits them and he brings them food. He did not forsake them. He came back to his people. And Naomi hears this and decides to return. That time in Moab indeed was a sojourning and not a permanent stay. She sticks to the plan. She returns to Judah. She had not become attached to Moab and its ways. She had not forgotten her people and her God. She shows faith in God by returning. Moab still had bread. She didn't need to go back to get bread. She was probably more comfortable staying where she was than uprooting once again and after 10 years and going back to Judah, but she does so. And she returns. Even if it means losing her daughters-in-law, she will return to the promised land. Likewise, we can apply this. When you are providentially hindered from the ordinances of God today, from worship, from God's people, return as soon as you can. If you are sick at home one Sunday, but then you get better and you're recovered and not contagious, don't get comfortable. What you did last week, but come right back. When the hindrance is gone, do not linger. Matthew Henry says on this point, her new alliances in the country of Moab could not make her forget her relation to the land of Israel. Note, though there be a reason for our being in bad places, yet when the reason ceases, we must by no means continue in them. Forced absence from God's ordinances and forced presence with wicked people are great afflictions, but when the force ceases and such a situation is continued of choice, then it becomes a great sin. And notice that she returned, even though she recognized that her trials were from the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, and yet she returns to the land given them by the Lord. She did not stand off in resentment. She had not grown bitter against God. She recognized the hand of God and yet trusted in Him. She trusted in His mercy that had been shown to His people. He had returned to His people in Bethlehem. Perhaps He will return to me as well. Perhaps the heart of Naomi could be expressed in the words of Psalm 42, though it may refer to later when there was a temple. But my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. We also find in this passage not only Naomi's faith, but her gratitude to her daughters-in-law. Look at the kindness shown by the daughters-in-law to the dead and to Naomi, that apparently they had been good wives. They had shown kindness to those who had died, and she had perhaps even shown kindness to them by staying with their mother, by staying with Naomi, even though the husbands had died. Some might have thought, my obligation is over, and yet they had continued with her. They'd even gone up to accompany her on the way back to Judah, and she is the one to be sending them away. She thanks them for their kindness. Even the one who later returned to her gods, which we have reason to believe was not a believer, had shown kindness. They had been dutiful wives and daughters and did not abandon Naomi in her need of their own accord. This is also the first use in this book of the word kindness or kindly. It will be an important word throughout the book of Ruth. Naomi desired that God would show kindness to them as they had showed kindness to her. That is the word chesed, the word often translated as mercy or steadfast love, depending on which translation you use, sometimes loving kindness. The idea is mercy or kindness with the element of loyalty or steadfastness to it. It's like a covenant mercy, the kind of kindness and mercy that you show to people you're bound to. And notice that Naomi is grateful and attentive, even though she has suffered much. While she's quite downcast at her circumstances, she's not self-absorbed. She does not lash out at those nearest to them, as we're often tempted to do when we suffer hardship and we start blaming everyone around us. No, she shows gratitude to those who are with her. And the kindness and fellow feeling of all three is expressed in their sorrow. They commiserate in their shared hardship and grieve at the parting. So may Christian daughters-in-law show at least as much kindness to their mothers-in-law. And may Christian mothers-in-law show such appreciation for their daughters-in-law. Again, Orpah doesn't seem to have been a believer and at least showed this much kindness to Naomi. And for everyone, in hardship, do not turn against each other, but show kindness and gratitude. We also find Naomi's hope for her daughters-in-law. She hopes for God's blessing upon them and for new marriages. She entrusts them to the Lord, to Jehovah, to the God of Israel. Even if they go back to Moab, he's still sovereign there. She prays that God would deal kindly and give them rest with new husbands. This fits very well with what we find in the New Testament regarding those who are unmarried or those who are widows. Compare with Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 7 or 1 Timothy chapter 5. Marriage may not be for every single person, but it's best for most of them, especially for young men and women. As Paul says about younger widows, I would have them marry and manage households and bear children. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And we find from this passage, we could say the same thing of women, that she who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. To remarry, to bear children, to manage a household, that's rest provided by God, a steady place, a calling to be sought from him by those who are unmarried and prepared for that, and by their parents, or someone like Naomi. We find also that God is ultimately the one to give rest. Men, this also means, this way of describing marriage also implies that you ought to provide rest for your wife. Not just rest like a nap, but, and that might be included, but security, a provision, a home, peace. Marriage is designed to provide a shelter, to provide rest and stability. Sin can corrupt good things. Sin can make marriage a place of worry and strife. But you ought to, therefore, to repent of sin, to provide rest for your wife by being dependable, by following through on your word, by listening to her concerns, giving her a meaningful calling in your house, including her, caring for her as her husband. We find also in this passage Naomi's heartache. As they begin to talk, like I said, we see the effect that this hardship has had on them. Very natural. The first verses recount the events, but now we hear them talk. Naomi is crushed. It's been bitter. Bitter does not mean that she is resentful, but that she has experienced bitter circumstances. Her affliction is like the bitter herbs of Passover. It's been an affliction. It's been hard. She does not want them to suffer with her any more than they have, even if it means her losing their help. She is not able to provide husbands for them. That would be a practice if a man died. Sometimes the brother would marry the widow to provide offspring and continue the line. That was a practice in the Old Testament. But she can't do that. She doesn't even have hope of getting married, much less have children, sons to marry these women. And so the separation then, of course, brings additional heartache, and they weep. And so finally, we also find in this passage Naomi's test. She tells them to leave her. Now, why she did this, I can think of two reasons. Perhaps, if we put it in a positive light, perhaps she was testing the resolution of Orpah and Ruth. In other words, count the cost before coming with me. Perhaps similar to how Jesus tested the faith of the Canaanite woman that we read about in Matthew 15. Seeing what faith that they had. Is it genuine? Or are you just being polite? Or the other explanation is that Naomi, in sorrow, did not feel sure enough to encourage them to come and was going to send them back to their people, to their gods. She may have had enough faith to return herself, but not to be bold enough in asking others to risk it. In either case, Orpah and Ruth were tested. In either case, whatever Naomi's motivations, their resolution was put to the test. How committed were they to leave their people, to leave their gods, and to go with Naomi and to where she was going? Would they cast in their lot with Naomi and what she was trusting in? Or would they cast in their lot with their mother's gods and people? Let me pick up then and read the rest of this chapter. I'll reread verse 14 and go onward. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. We find in this passage that Orpah returns to her people and her gods. She was decent, she was a kind woman, but she was not a believer. Naomi urges Ruth to return with Orpah. But this urging brings forth a remarkable profession of loyalty and faith. And we find several things in this profession. Her profession demonstrated, or we might call it her oath, demonstrated, first of all, steadfast love to her mother-in-law. This chesed that we've been talking about, this kindness, this faithfulness. She binds herself to Naomi with an oath, with a covenant. She shows remarkable steadfast love and what we would call filial piety, honor to parents. And her oath includes more than that, but it does at least that. She will be faithful to Naomi even beyond death. Notice, where you die, I will die. And that could be decades later. She will be buried there with Naomi. So learn from her example. Perhaps not the same in every case, yet in general, children do have a duty to care for their parents in old age, to show them steadfast mercy, to show them honor, to show them kindness, not only to natural parents, but to parents-in-law. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:16, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them." And shared faith in God makes these family obligations stronger, not weaker. It is true that faith in God may cause family divisions that are unfortunate. You must love Christ more than any other relation. But when there is a shared faith in God, that makes these family obligations stronger, not weaker. Her profession also demonstrates her faith in the Lord. Ruth owns Naomi's God as her God. She binds herself to the God of Israel by this solemn covenant. As this act will be described in the second chapter, Ruth takes refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, under his protection, owning him as her God, which means her protector, among other things. Even though it meant that she would leave her home, perhaps forever, she would leave her best chance for remarriage. Her best chance of remarriage was probably back in Moab, where Naomi was trying to send her. She would renounce her people, take on a new people. She would renounce her God and take on a new God to be her God. Saving faith is not only to affirm that God is God. It's also to own God as your God, to entrust yourself to his care. This implies allegiance as well. Not only do you claim his protection, but you claim his protection because you are his, and therefore that has implications for how you live as well. As I said in the Ten Commandments, it's a time again and again appeals to the fact that he is the Lord, your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, the one who has saved you. And that means that he saves you, he's gracious to you. It also has implications for your allegiance and your life. We own him as our Lord and Savior. So like Ruth, you ought to acknowledge and confess the true God as your God, to persevere in that profession, to resolve lifelong and beyond death to own him as your Savior and Lord and entrust your future to him, to profess the covenant of grace that he offers on the condition of faith with all people, and to keep that covenant to the end. This profession also demonstrated commitment to Naomi's people, to God's people. Ruth owns Naomi's people as her people. She will leave the Moabites and adopt the Israelites as her nation. Likewise, those who take God for their God must take his people as their people. Psalm 16 describes the fact that, you know, God is our good, our only good. And then the next verse says, "And the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in which is my delight." Today, God's people is international. Does not mean that you have to renounce being an American and become an Israelite, but you do have to renounce the fallen world and cleave to the Church of Christ, which is a holy nation, a people for his own possession, with a common identity and shared bonds of kinship. The visible church is your people, and it ought to be your joy, your delight, your homeland. You are bound by your union with Christ to maintain a holy fellowship with the saints. And if you're parted by necessity, you're bound to maintain that fellowship in your heart, by your prayers, in your thoughts, and by letters, as the apostles demonstrate, in whatever ways possible. Finally, this profession also demonstrates the worship of God, because she takes an oath. She swears by the name of the Lord. She swears by the name of the Lord, meaning all capital letters. This is the name of God, this particular God, Jehovah, recognizing him as the God who will hold her to account, recognizing that he is God. Jeremiah 12:16 describes the conversion of the Gentiles in this way. "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people." And so, swearing by Jehovah was an act of worship and part of her conversion, her profession of faith. And so in this profession, Ruth demonstrates her firm resolution to show kindness to Naomi, to own the God of Israel as her God and Israel as her people, to cast in her lot with them, even in death, even beyond death, that she would be there. And she swears by the name of the Lord. Reminds me also of the passage, which we quote part of on our bulletin for this month, Zechariah 8, where the inhabitants of the cities say, "Let us go to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of the hosts. I myself are going." Verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Likewise, Ruth clings to Naomi, says, "Let me go with you. Your God will be my God." And that's still true today, not only of Jews according to the flesh, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who are of the church today. May people cling to us and say, "I want to go with you. I've heard God is with you. Let us go to seek his favor." And then they return. As the end of this chapter recounts, the two women, the two of them go on to Bethlehem. Naomi's name means pleasant. She says, "I'm not very pleasant circumstances. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me, as we've mentioned already. But we do have a note of hope at the end of the chapter. They arrive at the beginning of barley harvest, and that's going to lead us into next week's account, where Ruth begins to glean in the fields. That would be around April, around the time of Passover. And is, of course, related to the food that they came there to eat. So in conclusion, in the midst of hardship and heartache, we find three responses from Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. Naomi demonstrates her faith and allegiance to God by returning to the land. She shows her affection and gratitude to her daughters-in-law. But she does so with a spirit weary and broken by adversity. She, in a way, limps across the finish line. She endures in suffering, does not have a great, profound profession of faith, but she does exercise faith and returns to the land. She humbles herself under the hand of God and perseveres in her faith. Orpah demonstrates kindness and affection towards Naomi, as she had done to her husband. But ultimately, she returns to her people and her gods. A reminder of the blessing of common grace, that unbelievers can be kind, and that's a blessing. They can be helpful. It's an exhortation to be at least as kind as we who have more reason to be so. It's also a warning that mere decency and helpfulness fall short of entering the kingdom of heaven. And we find Ruth. She demonstrates resolute kindness towards Naomi and faith in God. Faith and works combined there in that profession. She's not put off by Naomi's discouragement. No, it brings her forth even more resolutely. She clings all the tighter. The same adversity that exposed Orpah's allegiance to Moab and its gods exposed Ruth's faith in the God of Israel. The testing of your faith, likewise, will test you and produce steadfastness and prove faith as genuine, which is as valuable, more valuable than gold. And so saving faith is hardy faith. It's enduring faith. It may be expressed in weakness, as in Naomi's case, or in strength, as in Ruth's case, but it is enduring saving faith nonetheless. And as the faith of Naomi and Ruth encouraged each other as fellow pilgrims to the promised land, so today may your faith both strengthen and be strengthened by the faith of your brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the mercy you show your people. We pray that you would continue to visit us in your mercy, just to provide for us not only our daily bread, our physical needs, but also with the bread of life, that you would nourish us spiritually and build up our faith. We pray that you would lead us and guide us and bring in all the nations to worship you, to cling to you by faith, and to enjoy your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.